go to Romans chapter 15. As we continue working our way through Romans, we are drawing closer to the end, but not quite there yet. We're going to be looking here in chapter 15, verses 5 to 13. This is message number 72 in the series entitled Unity for Glory. So Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse number 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes church names can be somewhat amusing. I saw one online and looked it up. It is an actual church named Little Hope Baptist Church. And it's in Texas, and it's actually in a community, and the name of that community is Little Hope. We used to pass by a church in Alabama quite often named Burnout Baptist Church. That was one of my favorites. Of course, that also was located in the community of Burnout in Alabama. And I'll just not mention the name of my grandmother's church that Stacy and I were married in and has caused quite a few chortles through the years. But sometimes churches' names can also reflect a negative reality. So sometimes you can drive through a town and you see a First Baptist Church. You drive a little further along in the town and you see Second Baptist Church. And oftentimes what happened was that Second Baptist Church was originally part of the First Baptist Church, and there's a big disagreement and a big fight and a big split, and now there's First Baptist Church, now there's Second Baptist Church. And oftentimes that sort of splitting and fracturing just continues to happen, but they usually abandon the numerical. I mean, you don't reach the 16th Baptist Church usually in a town. They go for names like Grace and Faith and Friendship, where everyone is welcome except for those members of First and Second Baptist Church. When I lived in Mississippi, I had a guy down there tell me about a county that had quite a large number of Baptist churches in that county, especially given the fact that it was a very rural county and it was low population, especially given for its land size. And he claimed that just about all of those churches had started from one church and that it had split and split and split and split and split and split until you had all these churches in this county, and all of them having just a few people that were mostly one family in them. I don't know if that story was true or not, but it probably was truer than we would like to admit. Now, there can be some legitimate reasons for a church to divide or for someone to separate from a church. There can be legitimate reasons, such as the case of a serious theological impasse. Sometimes the case of a congregation that outgrows its building, and then they're faced with a situation of, well, do we expand? Do we sell here and go buy bigger or build bigger? Or do we maybe take some of the congregation and plant a new church in another community? Not easy questions. Shouldn't be taken lightly, certainly not for the sake of convenience either. But often wonder how often that these kind of splits and things occur because the strong and the weak want to divide from one another. And they want to group together around shared opinions in different churches where they're going to be held more in sympathy. So should there be a strong church in Rome and a weak church in Rome? Should there maybe be a Jewish church in Rome and a Gentile church in Rome? And of course, then if we have a Jewish and Gentile church, then we're going to have a strong Jewish church and a strong Gentile church and then a weak Jewish church and a weak Gentile church and on and on and on. Is that what should happen? And if such a division actually happened, would that find the most unity? In other words, if there were to be a strong Jewish church and a weak Jewish church in Rome and a strong Gentile church and a weak Gentile church in Rome, wouldn't each one of those churches have the most unity within the individual congregations, and therefore wouldn't they be most glorifying God to divide that way? Well, that is not Paul's recommendation in this passage, and that's what we're looking at tonight, which is actually the conclusion of this section of the letter. Now, chapter 15 opened with a direct exhortation to those who have strong consciences, and Paul used the language of debt and obligation to speak of the love obligation that they have to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. And he says this not that they are just to get along, not that they are to accommodate to their opinions, but rather they're to do that to pursue their benefit and their edification. Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the premier example of not pleasing himself. But he also called on all of the Lord's servants throughout the Old Testament to show us the need for self-denial in service to God. God's slaves simply cannot live to please themselves and most glorify God. I once heard someone remark in the case of Moses that he was the one who was called of God to lead people around in circles for 40 years, getting nowhere, all the while they were whining and complaining. And we're so glad that ministry has changed so much today. You know, that's not my joke. Anyway, but Paul is speaking to the strong in this chapter because they have the most flexibility, and they should be maturely patient with those who are weaker than they. Now, as we come to verses 5 to 13, Paul's bringing this last large section of the body of the Romans letter to a close. This section began in chapter 12 and verse 1 and ends here at verse 13 in chapter 15. Now, verse 5 shows us the shift back to one another language. So chapter 15 opens with Paul directly addressing the strong. But from verse 5 onward to verse 13, Paul goes back to the one another language. So he's not addressing just the strong. He's not addressing just the weak. He's addressing the entire congregation in this conclusion. Paul also expands this practical section. Now, chapter 14 especially, he was primarily concerned with the strong and the weak, right into the beginning of chapter 15. And then we get to this conclusion, and Paul actually expands this a little bit to include Jew and Gentile differences. And it would be a mistake, I believe, to equate strong and weak with Jew and Gentile, regardless of the order that you put them in, assuming the Jews were the weak or the Gentiles the strong or vice versa. Rather, I think that Jew and Gentile here represent another type of divisive tension in the church. And it also refers back to some of the issues along this line in chapters 9 to 11 that Paul spoke of, where he primarily spoke of the Gentiles boasting over against the Jews. Now, Jews and Gentiles get a special application here at the end of this section concerning this command to receive or to welcome each other. And Paul ends this section on his main purpose for this section as a whole, and that is his greater reality purpose for the pursuit of unity. Again, it's not an end in itself. The goal is to glorify God. Just unity is not what Paul is going for. This section then ends with two prayers of Paul for the Roman Christians. So we want to look at this in two parts. In verses 5 to 6, we have the prayer for unity that follows the direct address to the strong. And in verses 7 to 13, we ultimately end with the prayer for joy. So beginning in this first part, verses 5 and 6, and the prayer for unity. Verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Paul gives a prayer after the exhortation to the strong conscience believers, and he gives this prayer for the whole congregation. And he actually repeats the terms patience and comfort from the previous verse. Now here it's translated patience and consolation, but it is the same words. And Paul is acknowledging in verse number 5, by referring to the God of patience and consolation, that God is the source of this patience and consolation. He is the source of endurance. He is the source of encouragement for the child of God. Again, it's pointing to that greater reality. And his prayer is that God would grant that they would be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, Paul used this same word for like-minded in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 2. In fact, a very similar context in the way that Paul is using this word. The word itself means a single-mindedness. It refers more to setting one's mind in commitment to something than it necessarily does to thinking the same thing. Translation, like-minded, sort of puts us in that idea. Oh, Paul is saying you all need to think the same thing. It's not exactly what this word is communicating. He's already mentioned back in chapter 14 and in verse number 5 that each one needs to be fully persuaded in their own mind. In other words, as they make their choices or they do or don't do according to their conscience in these areas, each one needs to be fully persuaded about that. And the result, of course, can be that sometimes they are thinking differently from one another. One is thinking to eat the meat and another is thinking to not eat the meat. And Paul says, let each one be fully persuaded. And the common link was that each one, what Paul wanted them to be fully persuaded was so that they did what they did with a clear conscience and that they did what they did with a commitment to honor the Lord. So he said that one will observe days and he'll observe them to the Lord, and another does not observe days and to the Lord he doesn't observe those days, and the same with the meat and the drink and so on. So that's really the common link there. Obviously, that is a picture of the like-mindedness that Paul is praying for them, that they would operate in that way, not necessarily having the same conclusions about those activities, but having the same commitment that in those activities, whether they eat or drink, they're going to do all to the glory of God, which is, of course, how Paul wrapped up that section in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 toward the end of chapter number 10. So Paul does show in this chapter 14 and into 15 that his intention for the weak believer is that they would be strengthened in conscience. But that is not what he says is required for unity. And that is certainly an important point as we consider the unity that Paul is calling to and the like-mindedness that Paul is calling to. So he does desire them to be built up. He does desire them to progress and to grow stronger, but their achieving of a stronger conscience is not what Paul requires for them to have unity as a church body. What is required for unity is to have that like-minded commitment to Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. So in this present life, there are a host of issues that we will probably never fully agree on. But if we are fully agreed that we should live and do all to the glory of God, then we can truly have the kind of unity that Paul is talking about in this section. The weaker should not judge and condemn the stronger.
The stronger should not despise and coerce and stumble the weaker. And each one should recognize the grace of God in the other and the commitment to honor Christ, and should be able to have unity around that. In verse number 6, Paul continues this prayer, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this gets to the real goal of Paul's prayer. A unified, though diverse, congregation glorifying God together as a body. Now, the word for one mind, in every other place that it occurs, is translated one accord. And it means to be unanimous, to be of one mind. The word for mouth is obviously put in a figure for speech. So Paul's prayer is that with unanimous speech, they would glorify God. So glorifying God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in this verse, is the greater reality, and it is the greater goal that eclipses our judgments in permissible things. Remember how Paul started in chapter 14 to receive the weaker brethren and not to doubtful disputations, not to endless arguments and debates over opinions in these different matters. So our judgments in these matters, now Paul hasn't trivialized them. He hasn't said that they're totally unimportant. He has just continually pointed us toward things that are more important and things that are not worth sacrificing. We don't sacrifice the glory of Jesus Christ for the sake of our convictions or opinions or whatever you want to call it. No matter the different decisions that we come to in these areas where the Bible doesn't give a clear instruction one way or the other. In these areas, a church body should be unanimous that God's glory is preeminent. God's glory is first and foremost. God's glory is primary. And we should be united in the fact that we are committed to God's glory with our lives. So we should therefore have patience and show love to one another and respect the conscience of our brother and sister and not defile them or try to enslave them. So then we can get to verses 7 to 13, and this is Paul's conclusion for this whole section, and it ends with his prayer for joy. Verse number 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now the wherefore there announces a conclusion, and it also connects back to what has come before. And Paul's actually returning to the command in chapter 14 and verse number 1. Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, using the same word here, receive ye one another. Though he's not addressing the strong as he began there in chapter 14, here he's saying one another, meaning he's addressing the whole congregation. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us unto the glory of God. So the word receive, remember, it means more than just put up with. It means rather to take in or to welcome in. And it is surely comprehended in the love that Paul has been exhorting to in this entire section. Now, the adverb is translated as there, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It can mean just as or in the same way, but here it is actually more causal. So it's more like saying, receive one another because Christ has received you. Christ receiving both the strong and the weak is again an echo back to the beginning in verse number 3, let not him that eateth despise, chapter 14, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So here he's saying, receive one another, because Christ has also received us to the glory of God. The implication here is that we should receive the one whom Christ has received. And the verse ends with this statement of purpose to the glory of God. Now, the receiving of one another, because Christ has received us, is to the glory of God. In other words, we have been received, and so therefore we receive so that God is most glorified. Verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So in this vein of a diverse unity, Paul is expanding here to include Jew and Gentile tensions. And he introduces here a theological statement and then proceeds through verse 12 to support that statement with Old Testament quotations. And in so doing, he's once again pointing to a greater reality for Jews and Gentiles in tensions with one another. Now, the word for minister, when he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the word for minister generally means a table waiter. It's one engaged in some sort of menial service. It usually indicates one that is beholden to the commands of another. It's the word that we get our English word deacon from. Circumcision, of course, is a reference to the Jews, to those of Israel, the descendants and the nation from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Christ came as a minister of the circumcision, or a servant of the circumcision, a servant of Israel. He came as God's servant for the people of Israel for two purposes. So the first purpose is given here in verse number 8. He says, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now the word for confirm means to establish. And Christ coming into the world was according to God's promise and was necessary for the fulfilling of those promises. Christ coming into the world establishes those promises to the fathers. And then we get the second purpose in verse number 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So Christ came to the Jews first, but Christ also came for the Gentiles. The second purpose of His coming was to fulfill the promise to Abraham that all families of the earth would be blessed through Him. That is, that Gentiles would be incorporated into the blessings of Abraham as well as the Jews. Not in a replacement of the Jews, but alongside them. And that particular promise for both Jews and Gentiles were both given to Abraham. When you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and the first enunciation of the covenant between God and Abraham. So Paul introduces now this Old Testament quotation with the formula, it is written, which is a common formula for a quote. And he quotes first from Psalm 18 and verse 49. Therefore, which reads, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now, Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm written by David, but it is a psalm that surpasses anything that was in David's own experience. The whole psalm speaks prophetically of the Messiah. He is the king surrounded by enemies who oppose him until he is wrapped in the cords of death in the grave. He is drawn from the waters of death and then returns as the conquering king who smashes his enemies and grinds them to dust. He will subdue the nations under his feet and rule over them. That is in Psalm number 18. And verse 49 speaks of the king, the Messiah, his praising Yahweh in the assembly
of the Gentile nations. In other words, those whom he has subjected to himself. Obviously, those that have been converted to him, not those that were destroyed. So as Paul proceeds in these Old Testament quotations, he is highlighting the receiving of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. So we go to the next one, in verse number 10. And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." Now this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 43, which reads, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Now, in this part of Deuteronomy, this has come after those curses of the covenant. When the people broke God's covenant and didn't keep it, then God's judgment would come upon them. They would be scattered from the land. They'd be scattered among the nations. But ultimately, God will return to them. And he will return, and he will restore them. And in that time, it's a call that's going out to the nations to rejoice. So this text, again, speaks of the conquering of the nations, but it speaks particularly here of their conversion. They are praising God. So in the Psalm 18 quote, Jesus the Messiah, after his victory, has assembled the Gentile nations and is praising God in their midst. Here in Deuteronomy, it's looking forward to that time when the nations themselves, they are praising God. In other words, it's looking forward to that fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And then in verse number 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." He's quoting here from Psalm 117 and verse number 1, which reads, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." Psalm 117 is a very short psalm, has only two verses, but it directly calls the Gentiles, the nations, to praise God for his mercy and truth. And then the last quotation comes in verse number 12. And again, "Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." It's a quotation here from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 10, which reads, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah 11 is about the triumph of the Son of David to the kingdom ruling over the world. Verse number 10 in that chapter speaks of the Gentile inclusion in his kingdom, where he is lifted up as a banner that calls all nations unto him. So Paul is here relying on the obvious dependence of the Gentiles on the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews in order to have salvation and to experience eternal life in Christ's kingdom. So in other words, all of these texts have a commonality in the mention of the Gentiles. All of these texts have a commonality in a mention of the reign of the Messiah. And they are showing how that the Gentiles, in fact, are dependent upon the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David, in order for the Gentiles to have salvation. Now, another thing they also show, which Paul shows in Romans 9 to 11, that was also a part of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, is that this is God's plan and always has been. All the way back into Genesis 12, when he spoke to Abraham, he promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and those that blessed him would be blessed, and those that cursed him would be cursed. So Paul is showing that this is God's purpose. And it's why that he's made such statements like salvation is of the Jews. Yes, salvation comes to us through the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers. made to the people of Israel, God's chosen nation. That's why Paul said that the gospel was to the Jew first. Why he said that Christ came to the Jews first. So then Paul finishes this section in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So Paul finishes this section with a final prayer. He returns to hope, and here he acknowledges God as the source of hope, the God of hope. His Old Testament quotations have served to show Christ as the same hope for Jews and Gentiles alike. And you'll notice that Paul has taken quotations from each of the three major sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. Of course, the Hebrew Old Testament as a complete canon was in three major sections, the law and the prophets and the writings. We divide the books a little bit differently, but it's all the same material. But Paul has chosen quotations from each of those major sections, showing a unified, cohesive testimony of all the Scriptures to the purpose of God to save Jews and to save Gentiles through keeping His promises to the Jews. So, as he's expanding this command to receive one another, this command to unity within the same body, he has shown that Jews and Gentiles have the same hope in Jesus Christ. The implication there would be, as we look back into chapter 14 and such, is that the strong and the weak believers have the same hope as well in Jesus Christ. Paul prays here in verse 13 for a fullness of joy, a fullness of peace, a fullness of hope, and the working of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul ends this section with a final pointer to our sufficiency in God. Not in meat, not in drink, not in days, not in Jewish identity or Gentile identity, not in any of these things, but in God through Christ. The mercies of God that he began this chapter with. And then, of course, he concludes by pointing to the greater reality of the commonality that we share as believers in Christ. We've been received by Christ. We have everything that we need in Christ. And we ought to receive one another and love one another with a single-minded focus on God's glory. So Paul has given us enough to recognize as we've worked through this section, even if history hasn't been sufficient to teach us, Paul's given us enough here to recognize that we're just not always going to agree on these various issues of freedom involving the conscience. And Paul is certainly not for some sort of imposition of artificial conformity. He's not saying, all y'all just get to one side or the other. Of course, he would only have said that, I guess, if he was from West Virginia. But Paul is for love that receives one another and is unified around a commitment to honor and glorify God through Christ. Now, from this, we can also infer that God is more glorified in a body that, though having diverse opinions in these areas, that is unanimous in commitment to praise and glorify Him, than He is in what we might call a sham unity, a fake unity, or a meaningless unity. Well, such a unity occurs when a conformity is enforced such that one group dominates the whole and controls.
Such a false unity would occur when there is a fracturing and a splintering into little mutual admiration societies, so that our unity is not really rooted in Christ, but it's rooted in our shared convictions on these various permissible issues. Paul is decidedly against Jewish churches and Gentile churches and so on. That is not his instructions to the Ephesians. That's not his instructions to the Romans. Our identity and unity should be rooted in Jesus Christ and not divided over these kinds of issues. Are there things that would create a situation to divide and separate? There are, and we will get to some of those before we end this letter to the Romans. But Paul is talking in these issues of meat and drink and days and hundreds of other kinds of issues like that, where there's a freedom, there's a liberty to do or to not do, and we have to use wisdom and we have to use discernment and all of those sort of things. So despite what all things that we disagree about, we should agree to be devoted to glorifying Christ with our lives and living as daily sacrifices through lives transformed by renewed minds, so that we truly love one another because Christ loved us enough to give Himself for us. I believe that that is the kind of unity that Paul is saying most glorifies God and certainly accurately reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.